Thank you very much. The kids are dismissed to junior church. I praise the Lord that we don't get what we deserve. Praise God for that. Praise God for grace. We're in chapter 9. We finally made it to chapter 9 in Gospel of Luke. Going to have a word of prayer and cover the beginning part of chapter 9. Lord, I thank you that you don't give us what we deserve. I truly do. I thank you that we are saved by your grace, by the blood of Christ that's sufficient. That we're covered by you, that we're seen in you, and I thank you. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Forgive us for all of our sins. Protect us. Help us to love you. Love others. Help us to be humble and reverent and in awe of you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak. I pray you would get me out of the way. And I pray that you would speak. You know, I'm not able to, so we trust in you. Pray that you would through the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would open us up. I pray that you would help us to hear what you have for us. I pray, Lord, that you would change us, continue again to sanctify us, to chip away at us. And I thank you that you don't give up on us. I thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, I pray that we would hear what you would say to us this morning, and it would change us. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. So we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we talked about how Jesus healed that woman. She just walked up behind him and just touched the edge of his cloak. Just touched it, and he healed her. Her faith. A lot of people were touching him, but it was her faith. And then we talked about Jairus, who had just lost his daughter, and he was just told that his daughter was dead, and just Jesus said, just believe, right? Don't be afraid, just believe. Faith. Now we're going to get to see faith in action again. This time it's the disciples being sent out. Up to this point, they've been doing a lot of ministry, but it was ministry with him. Jesus was doing the ministry. They were just hanging out, right? They were with him, but Jesus was doing the work. And now he's sending them all out. He's sending them out to do the ministry. And I believe it applies to the church, because I believe we are all called to be ministers, and we're all called to go out, church. Very often in our culture, I think what happens is, to set the stage, in our culture, whenever pastors, you know, years back, before seminary, they would have been the elders in the Church of the Brethren. You'd have had a few elders, and then they would each preach as they feel led to preach. And then eventually they started going off to seminary, and what happened is, when they came back, people looked at them as the paid professionals. So what happens is, they thought, we come to church, we'll put in our hour, we'll put, you know, our money in a basket, and we're paying him to do the job. So I did my part. And we've kind of got this concept in our mind that if I throw a couple bucks in the offering plate, I hope the pastor gets done the work he's supposed to do, because that's his stinking job. Go do your job. Right? Ministry done right in the church is the church doing the work. All of us doing the work. So I believe this sending out of the 12 applies directly to us, because I believe we were commissioned as well. In Matthew, the Great Commission, we were called to go out. So I want to take a quick look at it, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, you know, when I read that, I always pictured, you know, they had been with large groups, huge crowds of people. So he's just gathering, you know, people get scattered out, whatever, and he's gathering them back together. There's other commentaries that see that differently. They see that more as they would travel close to their home. Some of the disciples would go home, take care of stuff that they needed to take care of at home, and then come back. And it could go either way, really. Really, I wasn't there, but it's very likely that when they would get close to their home, you know, the majority of the time they did spend with Jesus, but they would go home and take care of errands, maybe, or take care of things and come back to him, whatever way it was, whether it was just in a crowd and he was gathering them back. Either way, he gets them back together as a group. He gave them power. You know, sometimes I think we put people on pedestals when they don't belong to be there. Please remember the disciples, they were just men. They were just men. The good that they did, the 11 that did good, you know, the one struggled. That's to say the least. The good that they did was not of their power. If you look at them in the Gospels, they struggled. But when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, man, the difference it made in Acts, right? But here, they did some pretty cool things here, and it was all His power. Please give credit to who credit is due. It's Christ. People do it with creation all the time. They go out and they look at nature in the woods, and you know, it'll be fall soon, and the leaves will be changing, and the people start getting wrapped up in creation. They start worshiping creation. You need to step back and worship the Creator. The power was His. The power is still His. He gave them power and authority, right? He gave them the ability to do it and the authority to go do it. He gave them both. The power to do it and the responsibility, the authority to go and to drive out all demons. He could drive out all demons. And He gave them the power to drive out all demons. Why? Because He has authority over them all, because He is sovereign over all of it. Again, sovereign over all the spiritual as well. He is sovereign. And throughout this gospel, it just pours out to me the sovereignty and deity of Christ. Drive out all demons and cure diseases. And He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Look, He was taking care of them spiritually, right? Casting out the demons. They were preaching and teaching them. So He was working on their spiritual side. But He was also had compassion on them physically. And He was letting them heal them. If you take note of what's going on, it's the same ministry Jesus had been doing. Casting out demons and healing the sick and preaching the kingdom. He was sending them out to do the same thing that He had been doing. The thing that they had watched Him do over and over. That's part of discipleship, right? You show somebody, you take somebody in, you teach them and you grow them, and then you help them to step out and do it themselves. Right? To grow them to a point where they can step out. And that's what He's doing with them. He's helping them. He's sending them out to do ministry. Why is He using them to do ministry? Isn't that a great question? He's Jesus. He's God. He's perfect. When He does ministry, it's perfect. When people do ministry, it's not always perfect. But when He does it, it's always perfect. So why would He use people that could mess it up? Why would He use the disciples? I believe part of it we already said, right? Part of it is He has trained them, He has discipled them, He has grown them up. And now this is the next step in going out. It gives them ownership. It gives them responsibility. It I believe helps tie them in, connect them to it, if that makes sense. And it also expands the ministry. Listen, at this point, Jesus is completely God, but He's completely man. And at this point, He is only in one place at one time. Now, Holy Spirit can be in all places at all time. But at this point, when Jesus was in the flesh, how many places could He be at one time? Jesus, when He's in the flesh, I think can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit can be in all places. That's how I understand it. So Jesus is using them to expand the ministry. He told them, take nothing for the journey. If I'm going out to do ministry and I'm walking to get there, I'd like to take some things. Jesus said, don't. I see a sense of urgency. And I think part of it with this was the urgency, but part of it was to get away from the material side of it, to get away from the self-reliance side of it, that we're relying on ourselves and we're going to take care of ourselves. I think part of it was to stretch them. Part of it was to grow their faith. Part of them was to say, you know what? I'm telling you not to take anything. Don't take anything. Trust me. It was a step in faith. Just like when He calls us to do ministry, it's a stretch in most of our faith because it's uncomfortable for most of us. Most of us are like, nope, I'd rather dig a ditch. Right? I'll go do whatever you want me to do. I'll go clean the toilet. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I am not going to go talk to somebody I don't know about Jesus. It is out of my comfort zone. I mean, you wouldn't say that in church, and you wouldn't raise your hand right now, but some of you are thinking it. Yeah, I would do almost anything else but talk to somebody I don't know about Jesus. It's out of our comfort zone. It's out of our wheelhouse. But if he's calling them to it, and I believe he calls us to it, and he said, take nothing with you. It was to rely on him, to grow them and to stretch them and to see that he has them. Relying on him instead of on self. He says, take nothing for the journey, no staff. Staff would be used. Now remember, when they traveled, they walked, right? The staff would have been used to help them walk, but also for protection. It's a little self-defense. Get mugged, hit the guy with the club, right? I mean, maybe I shouldn't say that from up here, but that's part of it. It's protection. No bag, right, to carry their stuff in. No bread. Man, leaving the staff at home and leaving a bag at home is one thing. Leaving the food at home, now that's a whole different world. No money. Did you catch that? Don't take any money. Leave your credit card at home. Of course, they didn't have them, right? No money. No extra tunic. No other set of clothes. So, with the extra tunic, the one place I was reading said that they would often carry two tunics because the second tunic, if they had to sleep outside, they would use it to lay on or cover up with. It was like a little sleeping bag they could use. It was to help them if they had to sleep outside. He said, don't take it. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. Don't be going from house to house to house. Why? I think there's a couple things. He's basically saying, when you walk into a town and somebody is receptive, you stay in that house. When you're moving from house to house to house, if you're looking for better lodging and sweeter accommodations, your focus is on the wrong thing. You find somebody that's will let you in, who is receptive to the message, and you make that the headquarters of your work. And then you do ministry from there. You do ministry from there. You find somebody receptive and you stay with them because it's stable and it's secure. When you're moving from place to place, your mind's on a lot of different things. I was reading about a pastor that at a revival, they had him change houses almost every night. He said, some places I was freezing, some places I was hot. You never settle because it's a new environment. Have you ever went to like camp or you go to a different place in the first night? How is the first night for most of you when you go someplace different to sleep? For me, I'll tell you where I'm at. It's miserable. I might as well just stay up, drink coffee, and watch ESPN or something. I don't sleep well the first place out in someplace new. Do you? I normally don't. I go to camp. I don't sleep well until like second or third night when I'm completely exhausted. At that point, I can sleep on concrete. Doesn't matter. So he's saying, get someplace where it's secure, where it's stable, and use that as your headquarters to do ministry. And I believe another part of this is this. It was to find that family unit, because I believe the family is like a church. It's a small section of the church. And I believe a family is a secure unit. I believe the family is a unit and a building block of what Jesus works for. I believe that's the baseline, and he wants to get families. And I believe it was to get this family. Now, yes, they were to do ministry in the whole community, but I believe that they could do extra ministry with them, right? And to build that family, because when you build that hub, when you build that family, and they're solid in the kingdom, they're solid in the world, I mean, in God, not in the world, solid in God, solid in the kingdom, then he can use them to reach the wheelhouse around them. He can use them to reach their family, the extended family, their neighbors, right? So he was like, find a family and build them up. That's how I read it. We're supposed to do ministry the same way. I believe we're still supposed to find people who are receptive to the message and work with them. To work with that family, to get them solid, to get them strong, so that then that family can multiply and reach out. If everybody in this church goes out and finds one family and ministers to them and helps them come to the Lord and helps them grow in the Lord and disciples them up, we just doubled in size. If you find one family and reach out to them, we double in size. And you bring that many more people into the kingdom. I don't believe, listen, there's evangelism and ministry is done in a lot of different ways. And sometimes it's done in huge stadiums with a Billy Graham. Sometimes it is done with lights and music and emotion, and God reaches people like that. sometimes it's just one-on-one. It's one family with another family. It's one person, one-on-one, one heart at a time, one relationship at a time. That's what he calls us to do, church. If people do not welcome you, guess what? Not everybody's receptive to the gospel. It's offensive to some people. Some people are not going to accept it. Some people don't want to hear it. So what do? You force it down their throat. No, that's not what you do at all. Now, I do believe that you continue to pray for people when they don't accept the gospel, because that's what they still need. You pray for them. You could still reach out to them. You could still love them. Jesus, if you remember, whenever he cast out the demon legion, right? And the people came and they asked him to what? It was just 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Anybody remember what they asked him to do? Leave. What did he do? He left, but he also sent the guy he healed back in to still reach out to them. So, yeah, I believe you can continue to pray for them and reach out to them, but you don't force it on them. He tells these guys to shake the dust off their feet. Basically, if you reject Jesus, you reject the gospel, you reject the kingdom, it's on you. Your blood is on your own head at that point. Shake off the dust, meaning I don't want to take any part of you with me. It's all on you now. It's actually a pretty powerful statement of the day. When they would shake the dust off their feet when you leave the town, it's a statement saying it's on you now. I don't want any part of it. It's on you. As a testimony against them. So they set out. What did they do? They did it. They went out and they did ministry. Do you think they were nervous the first time? I do. But they trusted him. And in the power he had given them and the authority that he had given them, they trusted him. They went out from village to village preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now you go on to this next section with Herod and you're like, why is this right here? Look what the ministry did. It impacted people that most people thought it would never impact. I believe when the church does ministry, it can impact people that you would never think it would impact. People you think are like too far out, right? Too far gone. It can impact other people. Now, I'm not saying Herod ever got it together, but it made him look. It caught his attention. Now, Herod the Tetrarch. There are four Herods that I can think of in the Bible. There's Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that killed the babies, right? Jesus' birth, right? Everybody with me? Killed the baby. That's Herod the Great. Herod Antipas. Why can't I say that right? Antipas, thank you. Herod Antipas, that's this one. Herod the Tetrarch, that's the same. He is the one that killed John the Baptist. And that's the one we're going to talk about. Then you had Herod Agrippa 1, he was the one that was eaten by worms. And Herod Agrippa 2, he was the one that heard Paul's defense in Acts. This is Herod Antipas. As you can see, I'm still trying to get that out in my head. The Tetrarch. What's going on here? You got to see the story, because Herod, and I'm going to read this section. You got to see why Herod is so wigged out by what's going on. So it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was going on. He would have heard. Jesus has been doing some awesome stuff. Now he sent out these disciples. And he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Now, there. Herod was like a title. He would have had a lot of pull. He had a lot of power. He would have been under the Romans, so he would have been a puppet to them, under their control. But he still had a lot of power. He still had a lot of control in the region. Some were saying it was John that had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this? I hear such things about him." He tried to see him. Why is he so wigged out about the situation? Well, I believe he still has a really guilty conscience for killing John. So if you know the story, what happened is this. Herod the Tetrarch went to his brother's place, I think was over in Rome somewhere, and his name was Philip, if I remember right. And he got Philip's wife to come with him, Herodias. So he took his brother's wife and married her. That's not a good thing, right? So he took his brother's wife when Philip was still alive, took his, got her to come with him, and he married her. And by the way, she was no treat. I don't know that he had a clue what he was getting a hold of. I've heard her called the Jezebel of the New Testament. She was not a prize. All right? But that's what he got. John the Baptist called sin, sin, and he stood up and said it was wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Well, Herod did not think that was cool. He's in power. And his wife, who was a wicked lady, really did not think it was cool. So Herod, I believe, there's a couple things going on here. I think one, Herod was intrigued by John. I think John had his attention, and he was intrigued by him, so he had a little bit of awe for him. So I don't think he wanted to kill him, but he was also scared of the people because the people liked John the Baptist. That's who we're talking about. So Herod wouldn't kill him, so Herod put him in a prison. And from my understanding, the prison he put him in was a pretty nasty prison. Put him in prison. That was not good enough for the wife. Herodias wanted more. She didn't just want him in prison, she wanted him dead, and she got her wish. This is how it goes down. Matthew tells us how it goes down. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, that's the woman we were talking about, danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised on oath, promised with an oath, to give her whatever she asked. That's a big statement, and that usually gets you in trouble. Right? Okay. Just making sure, if somebody makes you happy on your birthday, watch what you say. Prompted by her mother, good old mama dear, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. She could have had a lot of stuff. She went with the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed because he didn't want to do it. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, right? Couldn't embarrass himself in front of the guests. Who would do such a thing? He had pride and stuff. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter, yuck, and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, then went and told Jesus. That's the background of what went down. So John's dead, and Herod had him killed. And now he's hearing all these things, and now he's like, is this John the Baptist coming back? Or is this Elijah? Or is this one of the prophets? What's going on? Who is this guy? Because ministry was happening, and when ministry happens, heads turn. So he wanted to see him. My understanding, I don't think he got that wish until the trial, right? When Pilate sends him to Herod. I think that's the first time, as far as I know. I mean, check it out. Tell me if I'm wrong someplace. But that's the time they meet. What does all this have to do with us? I think it has a lot to do with us because I believe we are just like them. We were sent out and commissioned to do ministry, church. So how do we do ministry? I mean, how do you put feet to that? Okay, yeah, you talk about us discipling people and going out and do ministry. I'm going to leave church, turn on my radio, and hope that I don't have to think about that because that's really out of my comfort zone. I don't want to do it. How do we do it? I believe we do it in His power and His authority. If you're trying to do it in your own flesh, you're already in trouble. This last week, it's been a roller coaster. I didn't know if I was even going to share this with you, but I'll share it with you. It's just been a roller coaster the last few weeks in my world. Truly. I've had wedding after wedding and funeral after funeral. Just up and down. Just all over the place. And this last week, I was meeting with somebody that had just been through tragedy. Just through a ton. And my personality, which is not always good, and a lot of guys get ourselves in trouble, is I like to fix things. And I know that is not always good. Sometimes your wife just wants you to listen. So shut up and just listen. Don't try to always fix it. But I still want to fix it. So I was listening to her talk, and I was trying to shut my mouth. But I just wanted to help. I wanted to help so much. I was just broken for her. but I couldn't fix it. I can't fix it. I can't fix somebody else's tragedy. I can't give her peace. I can't make it all better. I can't bring people back. I can't do it. And I hate it. But I can't do it. But the story goes on as she continued to talk. She talked about as she was praying how God had given her peace. And how God had touched her. And how God had changed her life in the midst of the tragedy. It gives me goosebumps still. And he hit me upside the head again and he was like, "What do you think? It's not you. It's me. It's not me, it's him. My job is not to fix everything. My job is to point them to the person that can. So when you go do ministry, it's not you, it's him. Point them to him. It's his message. It's his power. It's his authority. It's not us. You just point them to him. That's your job. Talk about him. Point them to him. Show them him. That's ministry. You don't have to have all the answers, because I sure in the world don't. I don't have the answers for everything. I don't. I just point them to the one who does. And as you're pointing people to him, you know what else we need to do? Love them. Those two things, powerful. You show compassion and that you truly care about people and you love them, I think it changes people. That's ministry at base roots. I'm trying to be completely honest here. Up front, I always try to be honest. I really try to be honest. Up front, transparent, base roots ministry. Build a relationship and truly care about people. And you're already touching their life. Because there's a lot of people who don't, unless they can get something from them. When you care about people because you care about them and you want what's best for them, not what you can get from them, that's not what a lot of people get in the world. You know that, right? So how do we do ministry? I believe we do it in the power and the authority of God. I think we do it in him, filled with his spirit. We triumph over evil. We stand solid against evil. We don't cower. We don't run. We don't put our tails between our legs and run away. We stand solid. We resist the enemy and he will flee from you. We stand solid against what's wrong and what's evil. We're more worried about being biblically correct than politically correct. So we stand and for what's right against what's evil, and we let God triumph over evil because he does. And we reach out to people. And we try to help them. We try to help them physically. If they have physical needs, we try to help them. Because we care about them. And then you try to reach out to them spiritually. You try to grow them and show them him through your life. And then when it opens doors, when they start asking questions, whenever they realize you care about them, and they start asking questions, then you can start teaching them and growing them and discipling. You find a family that's responsive. You find people that care and were open to it, and you talk to them about Jesus. And the people that won't let you talk to them about Jesus, you just pray for them and continue to love them, even if they're unlovable. And you find the ones that are open, and you start to build a relationship, and you start to let God open up doors, and you let him transform hearts, because you and I can't transform hearts. I can't do it. It's his message. It's his power. He's the one that transforms hearts. It's him. Church, we're called to go do ministry. It's not just the pastors. It's not just the Billy Grahams. They look at us as paid professionals. A lot of people are going to listen to you before they listen to me, and I've told you that many times, but I believe it's true. I believe it's one-on-one. And I believe when the church starts doing ministry, and they start doing it in God's power and in his love and letting him change people's lives, I believe it gets the attention of people, and I believe he can change the lives of people that you wouldn't even think he would touch. You would think that are too far gone. He can touch lives that you can't believe he can touch. I don't have all the answers. I know it's scary, but I believe we're called to do ministry. And I believe what this world needs more than anything else is they need more Jesus. And I believe the church has a privilege to take that message to the world. So my request is that we go take Jesus to the world, church. Father God, that is only done through you and your power. It's your message. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's yours. And I pray, Lord, that we would take it out in action and in word. Lord, we would love people enough that we would care about them physically, but we'd also care about them spiritually. I pray, Lord, that you would open the doors you want us to walk through and give us strength and courage to do it. I pray that you would put people in our lives, those divine appointments, and people that are responsive and open to the word. And Lord, that you would give us courage just to walk through the doors that you open for us. And Lord, that lives would be changed and eternities would be changed. And people would come to you, and then you would help us to disciple people and help grow people. Just take a young believer under our wing and just help them to grow in you. Help us to be that type of church, Lord. Father, please help us to be the ones that when people are broken and hurting, we build them up. We love them even when they have nothing to give. Even when they have nothing and the world's kicking them aside, that we are the ones that go to them. This is what the world needs. The world needs Jesus. Help us to give them more of you. I ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. If you would, please stand.